There are probably three groups of people here this morning listening to my voice and looking into Scripture. There's a group of people who will basically not need the message. You got it all together. You have no sense of need. You're really here this morning to do God a favor. You're here to show Him that you're on His side, and in your deepest spirit, you're sure that He's delighted that you're here, and He feels better knowing that you took time to come and to honor Him. You did it for Him, because He deserves it, and because you really are a nice person. But you really don't need Him. There's a second group of people listening to my voice this morning who have little problems. Frankly, personal, petty, nothing to bother God about. Nothing that keeps you from sleep, nothing that disturbs your conscience except when you quiet down. And so you try to never quiet down. You try to keep busy, keep going, because all these little things, while they don't bother you, they would if you stopped. But there's a third group, and it's to you this morning I'm speaking. I'm part of that third group. You've got real needs this morning. There are people that you care about who are in deep trouble, and you're concerned, and you wish you could help them, but you don't know how. And you've got decisions to make, and you're not exactly certain what the wise decisions are, and people that you love and are trusting you are going to be affected by those decisions, and you sense the weight of those decisions. And you don't have to think long to realize that in the presence of a holy God, you're not making it. That you don't pray as much as you should, and you feel guilty about that, and that you're very selfish, and you wish you could do something about that, but you're a creature of habit, and you haven't broken that habit yet, and on and on and on and on. And you have real needs, and you really want help. Listen. Listen to Scripture this morning and meet the great High Priest, Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles to the fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews, please. We want to begin our reading at verse 14, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, which introduces us, and for the rest of the book, the writer will be talking about this great High Priest, Jesus Christ. In the first two chapters, we learned that this Jesus Christ is none other than God the Son, the Creator, Sustainer. And we learn that as the Son, He is greater than all created beings, and that includes all the angels. And then in chapters 3 and 4, we were told that He is greater than Moses and greater than all the prophets, that He stands head and shoulders above all the men and women of God of time past. He's in a class by Himself, because all of those were prophets who received from God the Word and spoke it or wrote it, whereas He was the Word incarnate. He was God, and therefore could speak the mind and heart of God and live out the will of God in a way that the prophets couldn't. But now in the third movement of this great book of Hebrews, we see this one who is Creator, Son, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. We see Him in His ministry for you and for me. For that's what a high priest does. In chapter 4 and verse 14, we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in a timely way. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weaknesses. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son. Today have I begotten you." Also says in another place, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. The writer expresses my concern and your concern this morning that we have some access to God which is both appropriate and credentialed. The writer senses, as I do and many of you do, the distance from God that our sin and our humanness creates. And he longs to have someone to intermediate, to go between, to form a bridge between myself and God. But there are two concerns. They're expressed for us in the first four verses of chapter 5. The first concern is that this high priest, this mediator, must be human. He must understand what it's like to be frail, to be weak. He must understand something of the pain, and the separation, the alienation, the loneliness that I feel. He must represent me, and therefore he must know me. The only way he can know me is if he's like me. So he must be human. And the writer points out that that was certainly true with the priests in the Old Testament system. That they were not angels who came down from God and mediated for man, but rather they were men selected from among the rank and file of other mortals, and they were weak and helpless themselves and needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins and their own shortcomings. But that also qualified them to understand what it's like to really need God. Like some of you, I grew up in a Christian home. And when I talk about the vices of my youth, you smile, you laugh. Those of you who didn't have that privilege and who didn't know Christ until later of life, and I talk about my sins, and you think them foolish. And while they were real sins to me, they didn't seem to be sins to you, but they were real sins to me. And then I remember the times when I got into real trouble. I mean, when I did some things like you would call sins. And I remember feeling how distant that made me from God. And I remember how disappointed I felt in myself, and I remember how frustrated I felt that this wasn't just a small matter, that something tragic had happened which disqualified me from being able to talk to God and experience God's forgiveness and his grace. And I felt so alone. I need a high priest like that. I need a high priest who can empathize and sympathize and understand and feel. I don't need a professional who for a fee goes about representing me with cold logic, I need a feeling, hurting, weak person. But on the other hand, I need to also be sure that this weak person has the credentials that God respects. I don't want somebody who's just able to make me feel good, or somebody that's just able to empathize with me or sympathize with my problem. I want somebody that's able to get God's attention and to express to God in ways that are meaningful to Him how I really feel, how sorry I am for what I did, how dirty and defiled I feel, and how I long to have God forgive me, and how helpless I feel to even deserve or ask for His forgiveness. It's not enough just to have somebody that's human and understands, because they're also weak. But I need to have somebody that, in the words of the scripture, is called of God. Somebody that's not promoting themselves and selling me their spiel. But somebody who has credentials. Somebody that God says, I'll listen to him. He can come into my presence. He can be your representative, and I'll pay attention to what he says on your behalf. Several months ago, I went down to the court system downtown and was there with a friend. And I could sense in my friend an uneasiness, because my friend knew that he was guilty. And he had to face the judge. And he suspected that the judge had the authority to do whatever the law dictated. I could sense my friend's uneasiness, but there wasn't anything I could do. I mean, I didn't have any access to the judge. As we stood in the back of the courtroom, the bailiff came back and said, Pastor Jim, the judge would like to see you in his quarters in 5 minutes. He's going to recess the court. And I told my friend that if he would excuse me, I was going to go and talk to the judge. When I went back, the judge was very pleasant, and then he said, why are you here? Are you checking me out? Are you seeing how I do court? I said, no, I have a friend, and my friend is here, and he's going to stand before you pretty soon, and he has great concern about what he's done. The judge says, is he repentant? Yeah, I think he is. Well, who's his attorney? I said, well, the court appointed my friend an attorney. The judge said, well, that won't do. He wrote a name on a slip of paper, telephone number, and said, here. He said, give this to your friend, have him contact him, and tell him I said to take the case. So I went back out with that little slip of paper and sat down to my friend, and I said, the judge said to call this person at this number, and he'd see that this attorney took your case. Apparently, he knows a lot about your kind of problems. My friend wasn't called up that day. Somehow, the docket got changed. I don't know how that happened. But when the court finally dismissed for the day, my friend called the recommended attorney and discovered that the attorney knew a lot about that kind of problems. Had often represented in the court people with those kinds of problems. Knew the law, and more importantly, had a high reputation with the judge. I wish I could have gone down with my friend the next time when he went down to court. knowing that he had a friendly attorney who knew the judge, who knew the law, and had great experience in helping people with these kinds of problems when they had broken the law. See, that's the point of this passage. The point of the passage is that when it comes to God, we really do need someone who can feel our weakness, understand our dilemma, not be cold and indifferent and harsh, but someone who knows how we feel because he has experience with those same feelings. But at the same time, has credentials to be able to go into God's presence. Someone that God has said, he's the one I will accept as your representative. Now, that was true in all the Old Testament. You remember, those of you who remember your Bible, that this became a very important matter in the Old Testament, and there was a test as to whether Aaron was indeed the one that had this special privilege to be the high priest, to go into the very presence of God on the Day of Atonement with the blood of the Lamb that represented the atonement for the sins of all the people out there in the congregation. There was another Levite who contested that and said, you're not the only Levite. I too am a son of Levi. And God proposed a contest. And you remember how the contest went. And as a result of that contest, in the Ark of the Covenant, there was Aaron's rod that budded. God supernaturally showed that Aaron is my man. Not just anybody can come in and represent another sinner and offer acceptable sacrifices to God that will be well-pleasing to him. Not just anybody can do that. You have to be called of God. Aaron was. Now the point of the next verses is that Jesus Christ meets those qualifications. You see there in verse 5, so also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. But the same one who said to him in Psalm 2, you are my son, today I have begotten you, also said, you are a priest forever in Psalm 110. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. In that, God, in those psalms, through those passages, God was saying that Jesus Christ was his qualified representative, even though Jesus was not born in the tribe of Levi. He was born of the tribe of Judah. And God here changed the order, and he also changed the priesthood. And there's a whole bunch more we'll learn about the difference between the priesthood, the system of sacrifices and worship under Aaron, who was a descendant of Levi, and the system of worship and sacrifices before God under the system of Melchizedek, who wasn't even Jewish. So there's much to learn. But the writer in verse 11 says, I can see you're nodding. I can see you're not interested in these things. What's more, you don't have ears qualified to understand. You've got a problem you need to deal with, the readers of this letter, before we can go on and I can explain to you the wonderful significance of what it means when Jesus is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and not a priest after the order of Aaron and Levi. That's why the writer says to us, because of what God said in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, that's why he says in verse 10 that Jesus Christ is called by God as high priest. Now, he's not only called by God as high priest, but we've also learned that he is God the Son. See it in verse 8? though he was son, should read, a son. That's reminding us that Jesus Christ is the same person who's called son in chapter 1. Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. All three are revealed to comprise the Godhead. And what this passage is telling us is that while Jesus is certainly qualified and called to be a priest, he's also God. So how's he going to empathize with my problem? I mean, how's he, sitting up there on his throne, ever going to know what it's like to be tempted and fail? He's never experienced sin. How can he possibly empathize with me? Well, that's what the discussion is about in verse 7 and 8. It tells us that God the Son, Jesus, became flesh. See it there in verse 7? In the days of his flesh. That's talking about his life here on earth when he became a man. When he, speaking of Jesus, had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears to him who was able to save from death. Though he was son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. That's telling me that Jesus Christ knows what it's like to face temptation. He knows what it's like to face sin. This verse is probably talking about Jesus' experience in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he prayed to God on the eve of his death, and when he cried out with such agony that Luke tells us his sweat became, as it were, drops of blood. He prayed, "Oh, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm willing to do your will, whatever it takes, Father." But his pain was real. His suffering was real. His agony was real. His prayers were intense. He knows what it's like to be made sin. He knows what it's like to experience separation from God because of sin. Not his sin, but my sin that was put upon him. So Jesus qualifies to both of the concerns. He is called of God, and he is sympathetic with the pain and suffering of sinners. He knows my weakness because he became weak. He knows what it's like to suffer. He suffered. He knows what it's like to die. He died. He knows what it's like to be disappointed. His disciples forsook him and fled. He knows what it's like to be hungry. He knows what it's like to be lonely. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows the human experience. So he qualifies as the perfect empathizer, the perfect sympathizer. At the same time, he is God. So that when I come to him, I come to him as my human friend and representative. And I understand that when I touch his face, I touch a human face, but at the same time, the face of God. I touch the face, the heart of my Savior, who is at the same time one with the Father. He is the perfect insider. He has access to and knows out of his own nature the heart of God. He at the same time knows my experience, my disappointment, my weakness, my pain, empathizes, sympathizes with me, and has himself paid for those sins. So he is the perfect go-between. If this morning you don't feel that you need him, look again at chapter 4 and verse 13. And here the writer is describing the power of God's presence and his word. And God says in his word that there's no creature hidden from his sight, that all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That tells us that God knows us and exposes us and holds us accountable for our choices. So there's no escaping this God. And there's no escaping my responsibility. But that same God offers to you and to me this wonderful high priest who not only died for our sins, but rose from the grave, has ascended, and now stands in the very presence of God as our mediator. So what should we do? Come boldly to the throne of grace. I love the license plate of our neighboring state to the east. It says, "You have a friend in Pennsylvania." The license plate of heaven says, "You have a friend in heaven." He stands in the very throne room of God. He sits at the right hand of God. He is robed in flesh and knows you perfectly. He bears in his hands the nail prints that remind of the sacrifice he paid when he died to pay the penalty for your sins. And he welcomes you into the courtroom in order to speak your case to his father, the judge. And always, he prefaces the case by saying, "Father, I have paid for that sin. I have suffered for that mistake." And the Father always agrees with the Son. So, come on in. You've got an inside deal that's better than you'll ever imagine. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we lift our hearts to you through Jesus Christ, thanking you that he stands, he sits, he intercedes for us in your presence, that nothing that I do can ever be greater than his sacrifice on my behalf. And no suffering that I experience, no pain that comes my way, is ever greater than the pain he has already borne and the experience of suffering he already knows. And he is there assigning himself the duty of mediating, interceding, representing me, pleading my case, and securing for me the help I need, the forgiveness I need, the wisdom I need, the strength I need. May we come boldly. May we come often. Thank you for inviting us. And thank you for your promise that you will always meet our needs. Your head bowed and eyes closed. My friend, I don't know what your need is this morning, but he does. And if you're willing, he will take that need upon his heart and mediate it to the Father. If it's forgiveness of sins you need, He is your sacrifice. If it's wisdom and strength you need, He is both those and delights to be your counselor. If it's courage you need, He can give you that. He is willing to be your friend, your redeemer, your representative. And I urge you this morning to take advantage of Him and to get to know Him and to spend much time with Him. And if this morning you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you have no relationship with Him, you've never accepted His offer of forgiveness of sins through His sacrifice, all you need to do is to tell Him what you know is true, that you're a sinner. Tell Him what is true, that He is God, and ask Him to come into your heart and to be your Savior and your Lord. He will do that. And He will transform your life. Now, Father, show us that You never intended us to live this life in solo form. You always intended to be our source, our supply. You know we are weak and frail, and You know we have yearnings to give to You gifts of love and joy, expressions of our delight and appreciation. And all of this transaction can take place through our mediator. So help us to courageously accept Your invitation and to bring our needs, one and all, great and small, to You. And to know that our high priest hears and knows and understands, and that His is an effective and eternal relationship with You, our Father. May we think of these things and speak often of them, and may this truth bring blessing and encouragement to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.